The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Grab a Bible, please. Everybody grab a Bible. If you have a Bible with you, you can grab yours. If you don't have one with you, you can open a phone or a tablet. We've got Bibles under every single chair if you want to read in the same version that we're reading in. We'd love you to grab a Bible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to finish up Luke 1 today. This is how we go deeper every single week at Fathom, as we read God's Word, and then I preach about God's Word from God's Word, and we let God's Word inform us. We don't really do topics. We don't really, tag a little verse onto some sort of grandiose idea that I have. We try and stick to the text, and so this is what we do at Fathom. Last week, I brought kind of this heavy message about pride and humility, right? Like, this Advent has not really been really Christmassy, if you didn't catch that, right? First week, Landon preached about Zechariah. Second week, I preached about Mary, and we talked about Jesus, so that was good, right? But then, since then, it's kind of been a little bit different than maybe your normal. We talked about pride and humility last week, and if you're looking for the good-feeling Hallmark movie Christmas today, you're in the wrong place, okay? Because this one's going to sting a little bit, is my guess. Every Christmas, we read this verse from Isaiah that actually Crystal just mentioned. I want to read it again. This is Isaiah 9:6. It says this, you know this verse. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's a lovely verse, right? We love that verse. Those four names, that's a prepackaged sermon series for the future. We'll do four names, four Sundays, Advent, done. Okay, but the question for this morning that I have for you is, what happens when you don't have peace? Like, what happens when you don't have joy during Christmas? Like, what happens if this Christmas season, you don't feel the emotions attached with Christmas? You don't feel that Hallmark inside of you, right? Like, what if this Christmas, joy, peace, and hope, everything that they're trying to sell you Lexus on TV with, like those little one words, joy, drive a Lexus, right? Like, that's, what if you don't feel that? What if, in fact, everything you're feeling is anti that? And actually, Christmas is just exacerbating all of your pain and suffering. What happens if that's what you're in? Now, some of you here are following hard after Jesus Christ. You're trying to do this thing correctly, but things don't seem very joyful right now. This isn't a season of celebration for you, but really it's more of a season of dread. And so what I want to talk about today is the pain of Christmas. Because let's be real, nothing really highlights pain and suffering like big family-friendly environments. It really doesn't, right? So I'm going to answer this question. Where's my joy? Like, I want to dig into this a little bit. What happens when your main response to Christmas is, where's my joy? Where's my peace? Because I'm not feeling that. So honestly, some of your friends, and probably, actually, I'm sure of this, Facebook is definitely making this much, much worse if you're in this place. And here's why. You're scrolling through Facebook, and it looks like everybody else's life is perfect. Like, you see it, and it's just like, and yours is all jacked up, but everybody else on Facebook is like lighting up their tree, making cookies, their kids are all smiling, everybody looks great, right? Or here's what might happen. You go to like a discipleship group or a small group or something like that, and you've got that one person in the group who during prayer time is always like, I've got a praise report, want to bring up a praise report, and you're like, crud, what? And they're just like, well, God is so good right now. He's my everlasting Father, and I got all my shopping done in October, and so praise the Lord. And you're just like, see, this is why I hate you. This is why I hate you, okay? And then they're like, so the praise report is this. My daughter really wanted a Hatchimal, and like, I just had this check in my spirit that she really needed that Hatchimal, and so we're out everywhere looking for the Hatchimal, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm just praying, like, God, Heavenly Daddy, would you please show me where to go for the Hatchimal? And the Spirit led me right to Target, right? And so I get to Target, and there's a parking spot right up front. He's a good father, right? And then I pull into that parking spot, I go into Target, and what do you know? There's one Hatchimal left. He is my Prince of Peace. And at that moment, you're sitting there thinking, you're praying about that crap? Is that what you're praying about? Because honestly, I'm over here and I'm praying about the fact that my dad got sick this year. Or I'm over here and I'm praying about the fact that I have to go home for Christmas and I have to see those people that I don't want to see at all. Or I'm over here and I'm praying through the fact that this might be my first or the same old Christmas where I'm going to be alone. I'm going to be by myself. Or my Christmas morning isn't going to be like a Hallmark picture. Or I'm over here and listen, I'm just trying to hold this together because my marriage is rough right now and we're trying to put on a pretty face for the kids, but it ain't Christmassy in my heart. Like that's why I want to dig into this. How is Jesus supposed to be our Prince of Peace when everything else doesn't feel peaceful or joyful? That's what I want us to dig into. So if that's your reality this season, okay? If you're far from the Hallmark version of Christmas in your life, I want us to talk about that. What do you do with that? What do we do with the most difficult parts of our lives? And today, we're going to look at a guy that we've seen a couple times this Advent already, a guy named Zechariah. And his story, if we look at his story and we pair it with a couple other stories from the Bible, I think we're going to find out that God has something to do for us when joy is the farthest thing that we're feeling from what our reality is. So that's what we're going to look at. Before we jump into the text, before we jump into the end of Luke 1, let me kind of give us context about Zechariah, okay? Zechariah, we saw the first week of this series, he's a priest. Okay, he is a priest, he's a man of God, but he's never been able to have children. He's never had any kids. And so he and his wife, they're unable to have children. They've prayed for a long time. It says they've prayed for a very long time. And I'm not talking like 6 or 7 weeks of prayer, like decades and decades and decades. They've been praying to have a child, and it never happened. And so they're elderly and they're barren. Sound familiar? Right? Like we just walked through this whole sermon series with Abraham and Sarah. Sound familiar? It's very similar. And the scriptures say that they're advanced in years, which is a nice way of saying that they're really old. The Bible's really nice about that. They're old now, and the angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, congrats, you're going to have a son now. Now that you're old, you're going to have a son, and not only is he going to be the son, he's going to be the greatest man, aside from Jesus Christ, who has ever walked this planet. He's going to do a ton of legit stuff. Like, he's going to be phenomenal. Now, you're not going to get to see it because you're old and you're going to die, but don't worry, you're going to have a boy. Your line's going to continue. And Zechariah takes offense to this. He gets a little offended. Why? Because this is the rawest, softest, most difficult part of his life. And God shows up and presses it. Pushes on it. Bro's been praying for decades. Decades to no avail, and it hurts. Okay? And so he demands signs. He demands some evidence. Like really what he's doing is he's just vocal about not really believing that God can do what God said he's going to do. And Gabriel gets a little ticked off, okay? And so he uses some angel power on Zechariah. And what he does is he closes up Zechariah's mouth and his ears. He can't speak or hear for the entire time Elizabeth is pregnant. So that's basically what's happened. And today we're going to pick up his story. So Zechariah is a man of historical faith. He is a priest. He is a godly man. But when he's pressed by God in the most sensitive area of his life, he doubts. He doubts God. He is vocal about that, and God rebukes him. He seals his mouth, closes his ears, and now we're going to pick up the story. So look at 1 verse 57. Read this along. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Okay, pause for a second there. So Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, she gives birth. And she gives birth to a son, and all the friends and family are hanging out around, and they're just kind of rejoicing because this great thing has occurred, right? When grandma has a baby boy, people, they're going to party. They're going to party up. This is a big happening, okay? And when it comes to time to name this child, the eighth day they're going to name this child, everybody has an opinion about this. Sound familiar? Like, if you have kids, does it sound familiar? Like, everybody has an opinion about what your kid should be named. When Marcy and I, we kept Harper's name secret until she was born, and it was like we were holding some sort of national security secret with how people wanted to get that out of us. We were just like, no, you know, we're going to hold this. They all assume that Elizabeth is going to name the child after Zechariah, the father, because that would have kind of followed with tradition. But she says, no, he's going to be called John. And that's because what had happened earlier in chapter 1 is the angel Gabriel had said, you should call this guy John. And when scary angel guy shows up and tells you this and shuts your husband up for 9 months, you can listen to him. I mean, you listen to what he says. But all of Elizabeth's crew are like, yeah, Grammy's getting a little old. Elizabeth, don't you know, nobody in your family is named John. Sweetie, you're getting a little crazy in the head, right? Because that would have been out of tradition. But they turn to Zechariah, who they assume must also be offended by this because he's supposed to be the namesake of that child. But we get an interesting note here. It said that they made signs to Zechariah. And I'm thinking this is why I said that he was unable to speak, but I think he's unable to hear as well. It's not explicit in the text, but I don't know why you would make, it's offensive to make signs to people who can hear, right? Do you hear the words that are coming out? No, like that's offensive to somebody who can hear. So this is my thought. They're making signs because he can't hear. And think about this. That would mean that Zechariah, for 9 months, has been trapped in, unable to express anything and unable to hear anything. For 9 months. And not only that, but for decades and decades and decades, he's been praying for this really beautiful thing to happen. And now that that beautiful thing actually has happened, like there's family swinging by, they're having parties, there's a shower, there's gifts, like all of this stuff is happening, he can't enjoy it at all. Because he's mute and he's deaf. And he's because he doubted God, he's missing out on all of the answers to his decades of prayers. And so it's really interesting. They say they signed to him or whatever, you know, what should we call this kid? And we see his response in verse 63. Look at this. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay. So it looks like Zechariah actually did learn something in his 9 months of silence because he goes, his name is John. Name him back quick or else God's going to kill me because he just shut me up for 9 months. Just name him John, okay? So his name is John. That's not up for debate at all. And so now you've got Zechariah, I'm guessing he's close to 100 years old at this point. He is an old man, and he's been walking in this difficulty of not being able to have children for close to a century. I mean, he believes that God is good. He believes that God is merciful. He believes that God can save. He believes all these things about God. And for his whole life, he's taught those things and he's said those things and he's walked in these things. And yet God never answered their prayer about this child, about having children. And then finally, when he's told that it's possible, that God shows up and gives them a son, Zechariah grows indignant against God and God rebukes him. So now Zechariah has to wrestle with shame, I think. Shame of this public, it has become public that he is unable to speak or hear because of his doubt of God. And I just have to think he's got to be frustrated with these feelings of stupidity and all that would accompany this experience in the middle of his doubt. But now all these months later, he says, his name is John. He actively shows that he believes God and what God said. And then what he's going to say as his mouth is opened. After he says his name is John, his mouth is loosed. And I want you to see what he says because what he says is really profound. So this is a song, right? Like last week, Mary busted out into song, right? She had her glee moment. This is like High School Musical, right? This is kind of like they just start snapping and it's the Jets and the Sharks fighting or something like that. This is Zechariah's moment of song in the middle of this experience. Look at verse 67. We're going to read this whole thing, so follow along. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," talking to his child John now, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Verse 80, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Okay. What we could do with that song is we could break it down and we could take almost every single line and backtrack it to the Old Testament, that prophecy. And show kind of where it happened and how it's being fulfilled and stuff like that. And I think that would be really great, but that's not what I want to do this morning. I want to give a kind of a summary of that. On a whole, here's the message that Zechariah just said. He pretty much proclaimed this. Despite it looking very different from anything he could have imagined, God is good, God is merciful, and he's right and he's true in all that he says. And that God who is right and true, that God saves. He delivers those who are in dark places, and he extends hope, and he extends mercy, and he gives life to those who seek it. That's kind of his message boiled down. Feels really good, but this is profound because it's so different from how Zechariah thought it was actually going to happen. Zechariah, as a young man, probably thinks he's going to have a lot of sons. He's been faithful to God. He's a priest. He thinks he's going to have this big brood of kids, but it goes very differently from how he thought. And he goes decades, decades, and decades without children. And when he finally gets children, they're the children that he's not going to get to see grow up because he's old. And he gets rebuked by the angel of the Lord, and they seal his mouth. And how does that rebuke end? Like, how does that little pushing on his soft spot, how does that end? It ends with rejoicing. He ends with joy. So God shows up for Zechariah. He presses him on the rawest, softest, most difficult part of his life, and the end result is joy. Okay, that's Zechariah. I want us to look at two more cases, because I think we're going to see this as a pattern in the scripture. So I want you to flip back in your Bibles to the book of Job. Now, Job is kind of midway through the text. If you need to use your table of contents, that's fine. Find Job. We're going to be in Job 1. As you turn there, let me set the background for Job, okay? Job is a good guy. Job is a good guy. He is godly, okay? He's kind. It says that he is upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job is a legitimate dude. And what's more, Job has some success. He has some real good things going on in his life. He has a family, okay, sons and daughters. He has wealth. Like, he's got bunches of animals and like herds. And I mean, he's doing pretty well for himself. And he has his health. He's a healthy guy. He's doing very well. But as the story goes in Job chapter 1, Satan shows up to God. And God's pretty much like, hey, Satan, have you seen my boy Job? What do you think? Guy's pretty legit. He's the real deal, right? Like, there's no one like him, what God says. And listen, if God says that about you, you're actually okay. Like, you're doing pretty well. But Satan replies, of course he's legit. You give him everything he wants. He's got family. He's got wealth. He's healthy. Take all those things away from him, and he will curse you. Now let's pick it up, okay? That's what happened. Chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, in response to that, take it all away, and he's going to totally disown you. This is what the Lord says to Satan. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job. And he said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So there goes his wealth, okay? Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. More wealth gone, okay? Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So all of his wealth is gone. Three dudes. That's all he's got left now. All of them out of breath because they're running for their lives. And look at verse 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's a bad day. Like, I think the first three, he could be like, stock market collapse, I can make it through this. Fourth guy runs up and says, hey, guess what? All your children are dead. Like, that makes that day the worst day in your life. And he'll go on a little bit later in chapter 2 and say that actually Satan gets his hands on Job and gives him boils and actually afflicts his flesh a little bit. But that's no fun. Now, the question that I have, and I think it's really important here, is this. Did God cause those things to happen to Job, or was that Satan? Well, we just read it. Like, Satan does the dirty work, right? But he can only do what God gives him permission to do. He can only do what God allows for him to do. So God, follow me here, okay? God gives permission to Satan to do all of this menacing stuff, including the death of all of his children. Does that make you squirm a little bit? If it doesn't, you've got issues. It should make you feel a little uncomfortable because it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. It should. God allows Satan, follow me here, to press Job at his rawest, softest, most difficult place. Everything precious is taken from him. And so if you keep reading in Job, we're not going to do all this, but you could read the next 40 chapters or so, and literally we find Job wrestling with this. Understandably wrestling with this day. And so he is asking questions like, why did this happen? Like, what did I do to deserve this? Has God abandoned me? Has God wronged me? Like, he's asking these questions, and eventually, at the end of the book, God shows up and actually rebukes Job. Very similar to the rebuke of Zechariah with silence at this point. But in chapter 42, where I want us to pick it up, so turn over to chapter 42. Job's final response to God is really, really interesting. So look at Job 42, verses 1 through 6. I'll read this. So Job answered the Lord. And he said, this is right after God rebukes Job. He says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to speak, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay. So God shows up for Zechariah, presses him at that raw, soft spot in his life, and it ultimately ends with joy. Now God shows up to Job, okay, and reveals and presses the most difficult, painful, soft spot in Job's life, but it only goes in the end to increase his faith in God, and in the end, it leads to joy. That's a pattern. Let's look at one more. Flip to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12, okay? We're gonna encounter a guy named Paul here, 2 Corinthians 12. Let me set this up as you're turning there. The Apostle Paul is as close to Superman as we have in the Bible. I mean, pretty much, cape flapping in the wind, he's legit. What I mean by this is that almost everybody else in the entire Bible has at least one or two moments where they're just a total wreck. They collapse in on themselves like a dying star and break their trust with God. Like almost everybody in the Bible has these moments of just like pure doubt, insanity. So you got Moses who doubts his ability when he's seeing a burning bush. He's like, I can't even talk, right? Like Moses kind of does that. You've got David who is all over the place. But he's like, at one point, he's like, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? Just like crying out to the Lord. You've got Peter who's pretty much a dummy anytime you read him. Jeremiah is going to say, listen, God, you have seduced me into doing these things. Like he's calling God a seducer, okay? Elijah goes, I'm the only prophet who's left. Like, woe is me. I mean, you've got all of these guys, but Paul, okay, Paul, the apostle Paul, has been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, not in the boulder sense, okay? Like pelted with rocks until he is dead almost, okay? And all of those things happen to him, and he just gets up and he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like that's kind of Paul's cape in the wind flapping moment, okay? He's the Superman of the New Testament. But God does the same thing to Paul that he did to Job and that he did to Zechariah. I want to just show you this. God presses him just like he pressed those guys. So 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 7. So to keep me, this is Paul speaking, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Okay, stop just one second there. Why is it necessary for Paul to not become proud, to not become conceited or elated, not to become boastful in the power that God has put on him? This is what we said last week, right? Because God exalts the humble and he opposes the proud. So Paul is meant to, in his Superman thing, okay, not become proud, but stay humble. So look what God's saying, okay? To keep me from becoming proud, from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay. This is unbelievably difficult, church. If you don't think it, you're not thinking this thing through. Okay. This nearly never gets preached at Christmas, so just hold that tight. So when this happens to some of us, we have a hard time seeing it, so I want you to really focus here. Here's what God just said. I'm going to put a thorn in your flesh. I'm going to cause you physical pain, and I'm going to harass you with this for the rest of your life. It ain't going away. And it says that Paul pleads with God three times. Please take this away. God, please take this away. I'm saying, please take this thing away from me. And what's God's response? No. No. The tormentor from Satan stays. Get all the spirit-filled people you want to pray for you, all right? Fast all you want. Get the whole church praying. Call the elders. Anoint yourself with oil. Do whatever you need to do. It ain't going away. This is from me. And it stays. Feel Christmassy? But here's what's so profound, I think, in this. And this is going to get us to the answer of our question about like our joy in Christmas. Okay? This is going to get, look at Paul's response. The response is what he says next. Look at the rest of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul like puts on his Superman cape right afterwards, of course. But church, that response is astounding. Do you realize that Paul is told that he won't get better? Let me think. Okay, just for a second. Think of the worst possible thing in your life. An illness, a broken relationship, some sort of physical thing, some sort of emotional thing, some sort of mental thing. And God says to you, you can pray all you want, but that's staying. Your response is unlikely going to be like Paul's. Because Paul's response, after being told no, is I will rejoice. Well, let's go back to the beginning of this talk, okay? God presses Zechariah at his raw nerve, at the one place that he wants God to avoid, the one place that he's frustrated with. Talk to me about anything else, God. I've been a faithful priest. And he presses him there, and the end result is joy. And then God presses Job. He allows Satan to take everything nearest and dearest to him and take it away from him, robbing him, leaving him in great despair. And what's the end result? Well, Job is refined. He's refined into a better man than he was. And listen, guy was pretty legit to start with. Now God presses on Paul, the guy who pretty much single-handedly plants the entire Roman Empire with churches. He writes most of our New Testament. I mean, guy is top shelf, real deal Christian. And God presses on his rawest place, the soft underbelly of his life. And Paul, when he is told that God is never going to remove that pain from his life, he praises God, he boasts in Christ, he relies in Christ, and grows all the more in his joy in Christ. You see the pattern? Now I don't know all of these stories, but I have some personal stuff around Christmas, around the holidays that I can kind of, it's not quite Hallmarky in my life. Where's my joy? I've been there, right? Like, I remember when my parents first got divorced, I remember shedding tears the first Christmas, thinking Christmas will never be the same again, thinking holidays are now broken. This is now tarnished with that sin. Where's my joy in that? And I remember a number of Christmases where my wife Marcy was too sick to even come to church with me. Like, I was working in church and she was sick home on the couch. I'd have to kiss her goodbye, leave her there, go to church because I worked for the church, lead Christmas Eve services and like joyful. You don't want to sing joy to the world when you don't feel it. And I was asking those same questions. Where's my joy in that? And listen, y'all, it was only 5 years ago that I got a call that on Christmas, it was really 4 a.m. the next day, but the day after Christmas, got a call from my mom, who says, I'm having stomach pains. I go to her house. We take her to the hospital. Find out she's at stage 4 cancer. Now, every Christmas, that looms in our story. And that don't make a good Hallmark movie. Where's my joy in that? See, church, this is what I think this text teaches us. And this is why I wanted to press on this morning. It teaches us about suffering. And this is going to be hard for us to believe, but here's where I want us to kind of land. Maybe when we're in those places where God presses on our softest, rawest nerves, maybe when he's attacking those places that feel like, oh God, I just wish you wouldn't hit me there because that's my unguarded place. When he disciplines us when we're defiant, or he confronts us in our ignorance, or he wounds us in our strength. Like when businesses start to fail and when marriages get difficult and when we don't understand the calamity that's going around. Like disease is infecting our bodies and it's not going anywhere. When sorrows enter life. What if those things aren't happening because God's angry with you, punishing you, or distant from you, or unable to deliver you from those things? What if they're happening because God loves you too much to save you from them? What if in them God is actually displaying his deepest mercy to you? So here's the big point that I want to make this morning. What if God presses on us for our ultimate joy? What if God presses on us for our ultimate joy? Because God could have left Zechariah alone in his doubts and just let him kind of be a bitter old guy. And God did not have to let Satan tempt Job. God could have let Job out and just let him live all of his days, a good enough guy, but with an incomplete faith. And God does not have to humble Paul. Right? Paul's legitimate, making legitimate moves for the kingdom. He's a pretty good guy. Just let him have a hall pass, a free hour, okay? Leave that little thorn away and let him plant churches, write the Bible, and be awesome. Like, God could have done all of those things, but in each one of those circumstances, the men and women that humble themselves before God, who believe that God is who he says and press into him, their end result is more joy. It's deeper life. It's not less painful, but it's more meaningful. So I put the word ultimate in this little phrase because I don't want us to confuse this with immediate joy. This doesn't mean that December 25th, 2016, you're going to light up that tree and feel great. Because the promise is not immediate joy. It's ultimate joy. It gives us hope in the midst of our hardship. So purpose can be found in our suffering. So listen, as we finish up here, guys, I know we all want the Hallmark Christmas thing. I want that. I've got that nostalgia built in my heart, and likely you do as well. But could it be that if God's pressing you in something this Advent, this Christmas, not that he's angry with you, but could it be that you're not under his wrath, but under his mercy? And he is pressing you in that raw spot to ultimately increase your joy. And sometimes it just plays out differently than we think. Church, if you feel like you're getting pressed this Christmas season, maybe it's God's mercy. Maybe that's what this Christmas is supposed to be for in your life. Let's pray. Yeah, God, I'm thankful for this text. Again, I say that every week, Father. I'm thankful for the image that you give us of imperfect people serving a perfect God. And Lord, as we've studied these three independent stories, Lord, I hope that you're revealing something in our hearts that God, when you press us and when you touch us in spots that are painful, it's not because you're angry or you're distant or you're unable or you're unwilling to love us, but actually, Father, it's you showing a deep display of your love and mercy for us. And so God, I pray for my crew here. Lord, I know that there are people who are not Christmassy right now, who just can't wait for December to be over, who feel more weight because it's the holidays than a relief from weight. God, I would pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to them any truth that you might be doing in their lives. Maybe you're trying to show them mercy. Maybe you're trying to increase their joy. Maybe you're trying to let them depend on you more than they would depend on themselves in this season. And so, Father, God, I pray that this hard message would make Christmas more real for us this year. Because ultimately, God, you didn't send your son into a Hallmark movie. You sent your son to live the perfect life and to be betrayed and to die a death he did not deserve, getting pressed on his soft, raw nerve to the point where the night before he's going to the cross, he's bleeding from his pores and he's crying out to you, God, if there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done. And he was submissive to that punishment, taking our punishment on that cross, all ultimately to bring us the hope of redemption through him. God, that's not Hallmark, that's real. And that's what we live as well. So God, increase our joy this season, whether it's through hardship or through great chances to be with family and friends, whatever it might be, we ask God that you would increase our joy. We don't want fake, we want real. So God, we offer these things to you. We want you to transform us, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.